Well, I've given up on Matthew. I've given up on it. I tried and tried this week to get into it, and every day that I tried to get into it, I would sit for half an hour, snatching between pastoral visits, and I just wasn't getting anywhere. So yesterday morning, I sat down and began to think about the eldership, and within about 10 or 15 minutes at a series of six sermons presented. So I thought to myself, that's where we're going to go. That's where we're going to go. So tonight we begin the first in this series on the eldership. It's very clear, both by God's not allowing me to get back into Matthew and the ease of yesterday's getting into the eldership, that that's where we're heading. So let's read a series of passages tonight. You have them listed there. Some of them are only two verses, so it'll take you to work through the Word of God to get them. The first is in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Each of these passages speak of the Lord Jesus Christ and his relationship to his church. Isaiah chapter 9 is found on page 692 of the Bible that you have, if you've lifted one from the front of the church vestibule. Two verses, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it, with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts do this. Then we turn to the New Testament, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. We'll read from verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Our next reading is Ephesians chapter 1. We will read from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 1. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen, and may God bless the reading of his word.
Back in the spring of the year, in a pastoral letter the session gave to you as members of the church, we indicated that we would, by God's grace, seek to have, by the end of the year, another elder in place. What an exciting prospect we have before us then in the coming weeks, at the possibility of having someone else join with those who presently fulfill that responsibility and strengthen their hands so that you might be blessed. This is truly a very important and significant event in the life of this congregation. It's an event which has been 30 years since the last elders were ordained. How long were you in Elder Sam? 30 years. So it's an event that doesn't come round too frequently, or hasn't in the past come round too frequently in the life of this congregation. So if I was to ask you tonight to put up your hand and to tell me when was the last time you heard a series of sermons preached on the eldership, it's probable that not many of you would put your hand up, because God has brought many of you into the life of this congregation in the intervening years. Why have an elder? Why have an elder? What's the point of having an elder? That's going to be the subject of our study this evening. Next week, and for a couple of weeks then, we're going to look at what is an elder? What is the function of an elder? What does an elder do? How does he exercise his leadership? How does he fulfill his responsibilities? What are his responsibilities? We need to know what the task is that we're asking of this individual to undertake, so that we come to seek God's face, as I trust you are doing, as to who is suitable for this job. We will identify a man who is capable of fulfilling the task. And then, in the weeks following that, we will look at who should be an elder. What are the qualifications? What are the criteria? When we get down to actually thinking about the individual, what should we be looking for in his life? What characteristics, what gifts, what attributes, what purpose of heart? What should it be that should make this man stand out to fulfill this particular responsibility in the life of this church at this point in its history? So we're going to prepare the ground in order that when we come by God's grace to make this decision, we will make it in an informed and an intelligent way. We don't want to say, oh, pick him because he's a well-liked guy in the church, or pick him because he comes to most things in the church, or pick him because he's from a big family in the church. Those days and those ways of choosing elders in this church are gone. We want to know who we are to choose, why we're choosing him, and what his responsibility will be. Because this task is a very responsible one and a serious one. And I would remind you again and encourage you of the necessity to be seeking God's face in prayer. We want God to bring his man to this post. Why have elders? I want to look at that question tonight under three headings. First, this is Christ's church, and he wants it to have elders. Secondly, this is Christ's church, and he gave it elders in the Old Testament. This is Christ's church, and he gave it elders in the New Testament. Why have elders? We are going to have an election of an elder in this church. And let me state the reasons why we're not doing that, if I can state it negatively. We are not going to have an election of an elder in this church because the men presently in that office think that it will be just a good idea to have someone else to do the job with them. This office of elder is not the idea of those who are elders in the church, nor is it the idea of those who are members in the church. We must have a much better warrant or reason for having an election of an elder in this church than the reason of the fact that the elders want to have an elder, a fellow elder, or the members want to have another elder. There has to be a much more important reason for having an elder in this church. Because this church does not belong to the elders, and I include myself in that capacity, for I am an elder, nor does it belong to you, the members of this church. This is not your church. This is not my church. And although people frequently speak to ministers and say to them about your church, you will want to do this in your church. In your church, you will do this. And we know what they mean. The fact is that the church does not belong to a minister, does not belong to the elders, it does not belong to the members. The church belongs wholly and solely to the Lord Jesus Christ. We read together from Isaiah chapter 9. In that chapter, God puts into the mind and the heart of the prophet Isaiah the fact that he is going to send his son. His son is going to be a mighty being. His name is going to be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He is going to be a king, for he will come of the throne of David. And he will rule over all those whom he will call out to be his people. There is a clear statement of intent on the part of God to send his son into the world as the redeemer of his people, whom he will then gather out from throughout the world, throughout all history, and rule over them. This statement of intent is then realized in the New Testament. And in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, we have the Lord Jesus Christ stating that as a result of his resurrection, having completed his work on the cross, having brought to fulfillment all that was required of him during his 30 plus years on earth, God has given him, he says in verse 18, all authority is placed on the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven and on earth. And that authority that transcends and overwhelms any other authority that may be on earth is for the purpose of establishing and building his kingdom rule into the lives of men and women. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, identifying them, in other words, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Christ is calling out all the peoples of the earth, whom he set his love on before the foundation of the earth,
that they might live not according to their wants, but according to his commands. When it talks about Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, in Isaiah chapter 9, God is proclaiming the reality of his rule upon the earth as is revealed through the obedience of his Son, and then to be required of those who profess the name of Jesus Christ. Now, how was God going to achieve that? How was God going to facilitate the bringing of men and women to consider and to dwell under the authority of the Word of God? It's one thing to proclaim that I am king. It's another thing to have people in a position where they understand that, accept that, submit to that, and obey that. It's one thing to declare a position of all authority. It's another thing to have people manifesting that by the decisions they make in their lives. And you see, Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and earth. And Jesus Christ wants to see that manifest in the lives of men and women by their subjection to his commands. The idea that a person can come and say, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior, I believe in him as my Lord, I believe in him as King, as Prophet and Priest, and yet I will not accept his authority and his rule over every aspect of my life, is a denial. You cannot say, I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior, I accept him and believe him as my Lord, I will walk in obedience of him, and then not do it. You're talking out of both sides of your mouth. You're saying one thing when it suits the hearer of one party, and you're saying something different when it suits the hearer of another party. And Jesus Christ requires those who profess faith in him to be who they say they are, believers and trust walkers in his life. How was that to be achieved? Well, the Old Testament church, as it was conceived first in the family and then in the nation of Israel, as you know, when it came into the New Testament, became a global entity. And it went beyond the ethnic boundaries of the nation of Israel. Of course, there had been Gentiles who were part of the church in the Old Testament. It wasn't a pure Hebrew body. There were those from other nations who came and associated and were part of that community. But when Christ came and Christ ascended and then Christ went out and Christ proclaimed his authority and he sent out his apostles, he sent out his disciples, he sent them purposefully into the world to all the nations of the world to proclaim his power and his authority so that all the nations of the world will be drawn in to this body that is his church. And in Ephesians chapter 1, we read that God, verse 22, put all things under his feet, that is Christ's feet, and gave him, that is Christ, head over all things to the church. So the church, the body of Christ, the fullness of Christ, is at the very heart of all the eternal plans and purposes of God for the establishment of his kingdom rule upon this earth. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Christ to bring men and women out from under their dominion to Satan, bring them into their subjection to his word and his way for their good. Their good. It's an amazing thing that God desires us to walk in his way for our good. For our good. There are none of us in this building tonight. And if you want to contradict me, I say with genuine sincerity, you stand up and you say you're wrong. But there's none in this building tonight who believe in Jesus Christ, who genuinely believe in Jesus Christ, who can say, when I do what God wants me to do, I'm happy. And when I start mucking about with God in my life, then that's when I'm sad. We know. We know that when we get it right, when we do what God wants us to do, there is joy and happiness. It may not be easy. It may be difficult. It can be painful. But there's joy and happiness. And those of you who have come to that point where you've accepted that and are striving after that, you know that to be true. Those of you who are still trying to find that out, we trust that one day the penny will drop for your good. All authority was given to Christ. And then in Christ, his church is the organism on the earth for the promulgation, the declaration, the proclamation of his word and his rule, so that men and women will see the reality of Christ in the lives of men and women. You see, Christ wants us to live for his glory, so that the world will look at us and they will say of us who truly believe in Jesus Christ, there they go, those Christians. There they go, those holy people. There they go, those people who say they are born again of the Spirit of God. There they go, and they are distinctly different. Christ wants us to be spoken of as those who are distinctly different by our words and by our actions. And it is through the church that those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are encouraged to walk in the ways of righteousness, that we might be known as those who are distinctly different than those of you tonight who are still trying to play a foot in both camps. You cannot do it. Christ will not allow you to do it. He will allow you for a season to play both ways. But he will not allow you to play both ways all the time. Because he is purifying his church. He is building his church. And because the rule of Christ is so important in his church, because it reflects the glory of the kingdom of God, which in turn reflects the responsibility of Christ as ruler over all, what happens in the church is not just of importance. It's not just of the utmost importance. There is nothing more important on the face of the earth than what happens in the church. Because what happens in the church reflects the rule of Christ on the earth. It reflects or manifests his kingdom authority. And when the church is not walking in the ways of Christ, it is not making known the kingly authority of Christ, because the men and women in the church and the young people in the church are not demonstrating the authority of Christ in their lives. They're not demonstrating their submission to the authority of Christ, and therefore the glory of God is being affected. Not that we can ever diminish the glory of God, because we cannot. But our making known the glory of God in our lives is affected. And so what happens in the life of the church is the only thing that matters on the face of the earth. Because what Christ is doing on the earth is all about his kingdom rule. So when we come to consider any aspect
of the church, we have to be very clear about where we go to find out what we should do. We can't go on the basis of a wish list of any man or any woman. We can't pursue the agenda of any individual, regardless of who they are or who they think they are. We are bound in by the word of Christ to do what he would have us to do. Now, well, you know that. You would say, well, why do you spend 15 minutes telling us that? We know that. But it's good to have that clearly presented to us. Because sometimes in our Christian lives, we can just accept there's a biblical reason for this. Let's get on and get it done. And when somebody comes along and says to us, why do you do that? You say, because it's in the Bible. And they say, well, show me where it's in the Bible. Well, it's somewhere in the Bible. And someone says, well, show me where it is somewhere in the Bible. Well, I don't really know. And so you do something because it's in the Bible, but you don't know where it's in the Bible. What testimony is that to an intelligent, wise, walking in the ways of Christ? Surely, if we're going to do something that is of so much importance, we need to understand and we need to grasp, so that if anybody says to us, whether young person or old in this church or someone else, when we speak to them about Christ doing in the church and we say we're having an election of an elder, and they say to us, well, why are you having an election of an elder in your church? What does an elder do? You turn around, well, somewhere in the Bible it talks about having elders, and we're just having one. The difference is that we can turn around and say, this is the church of Jesus Christ. Christ is this church on the earth to make known the fact that we are different because of his rule. And he changes our lives. And he enables us to walk in the ways of the word of God, that we might demonstrate his power and his authority and his love for us. That's a long way from saying it somewhere in the Bible. Somewhere in the Bible is saying, well, I'm not really all that interested. And if you're not that really interested, then do you think the person's asking you is going to be all that interested? Whereas if you say to him, come and let me tell you about the church. Come and let me tell you about the work of Christ in the church. Come and let me tell you the person of Jesus Christ and his rule and his priestly office and his office of king and his office of prophet. Come and share. Let me share with you the love of Jesus Christ. Then we're opening up to them the world of Jesus Christ. And we're saying to them, come and meet the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're saying it in a vibrant, colourful way. God brings us opportunities to share with other people the vitality and the reality of the church. And yet so often we just get into the basics of the fact that we have mothers and toddlers and we have a Bible study. So it's important that we grasp the reason why we're doing this. That this is at the heart of Christ's rule of this organism that he has placed in the earth to accomplish his eternal plans and purposes. And it isn't amazing that we're part of it. Isn't it amazing that God privileges us to be part of what he's doing in this world, and to understand what he's doing in this world, to grasp it. How excited you would be tonight if I said, tomorrow morning, 7 o'clock, you're on a flight down to London. You're going down to meet the Prime Minister. He's come back from the Olympics and he wants to meet you. He wants to tell you what his plans are for the next 6 months. And after you've met with the Prime Minister, you're going to go down and meet the Queen. And after you've met the Queen, you're going to come up and you're going to meet the First Minister in Scotland. Would you not be excited? Excited to hear what the plans are. You may not be that excited because you know the plans they probably have are not that God glorifying. But at least the intrigue of it. Going down to meet the Prime Minister. Going to meet the Queen. Going to meet the First Minister. Here's God saying, listen, you want to get into the real power of the world? You want to get excited about what's really happening in the world? You're in there. You're in there at the cabinet. You're in there sharing in it. It's there for you to work through if you want to spend the time and lay your hands on it. It's Christ's church, and he wants it ruled for his glory. Elders in the Old Testament. We speak of elders, most people think that the elders is a New Testament phenomenon. Nothing could be further from the truth. The elder system was an established feature of the life of Israel even before its deliverance from Egypt. You have to cast your minds back now to the people of God in Egypt, in slavery and bondage. And in Egypt at that time, arising out of the patriarchal system of the 12 tribes of Israel, there is recorded in the history of God's people this office of men who had responsibility for the care and the protection of the people of God. When God called Moses to lead Israel from Egypt, he sent him, we read, to gather the elders of Israel and tell them that the God of their fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was going to deliver them from Egypt and give them to the land he had promised. God spoke to Moses. He said to Moses, go back into Egypt, gather together the elders of Israel and tell them that I am going to move them out of Egypt. And I am going to bring them, as I have promised, through my covenant to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob into the land that I have promised to them on oath. They had a twofold role. They had the role of representing, as it were, the people before God and God before the people. You sometimes read in the accounts in the Old Testament where the term elder and people are used interchangeably. You have in Joshua chapter 24, Joshua has summoned the elders, and then it says in verse 2, and said to the people. So it's as though when Joshua is speaking to the elders, he is in fact speaking to all the people. Why? Because it is understood that when he speaks to the elders, he's speaking to the representatives of the people. When he communicates with the elders, he is in effect communicating with all the people because the elders are the representatives of the people. The elders of Israel ask Samuel for a king. The elders come to Samuel and say, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4, we want a king. God speaks to Samuel and says, hearken to the voice of the people. It's as though the people are coming through the elders to ask Samuel, that Samuel would engage with God, that they might have a king. They also spoke, as it were, for God to the people. They stood with Moses as God's representative to proclaim the law and the commandments of God and to judge them. If there was a matter they couldn't decide on, we read in Exodus chapter 18 that they were to take it to Moses, who gave God's answer, and then the elders would take that to the people and they would communicate with the people what God would have them to do in a given particular situation. So they had the role of being those who communicated or were the conduit of communication from the people to God and from God to the people. We see that they served people in all matters of various public affairs.
They went with Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh to request the deliverance. Exodus chapter 3:18. They relayed the instructions concerning the Passover observation to the people in Exodus chapter 12, verse 21, when Moses instructed them to go and tell the people that they were to have this Paschal lamb of a year old without defect, and what they were to do with this lamb, and what they were to do with the blood and the print. It was the elders to whom Moses spoke, and then the elders went and spoke that to the people. They witnessed the judgment of God on Israel's murmuring in the desert when God was giving water to them in the wilderness. They acted as Moses' aides in declaring the word of God to the congregation, Exodus chapter 19, and in securing its acceptance of the word by them. They were men who worked with Moses and worked with Aaron to communicate the word of God to the people so that the people understood what God would have them to do. And when the nation was established under the law of Moses, their responsibilities expanded and they became more defined. We read in Deuteronomy that they were to be the local authorities responsible for justice in the gate of each city. And as such, they were to be instrumental in governing the life of the community. They were to apprehend the murderer, Deuteronomy 19. They were to deal in matters of matrimonial difficulty, Deuteronomy 22. They were to conduct inquests, Deuteronomy 20. They were to offer up sacrifices for the community or congregational sin, Leviticus 4. Elders were playing an integral part in the rule, the leadership, the guidance, the protection, and the care of God's people. They would speak on behalf of the people to the leaders, Moses and Aaron. And then they would take the word of God and they would bring it back to the people. And they would make decisions on the basis of their wisdom and their intelligence and their understanding of God's ways. They had a very, very significant role in the life of the church. Moses was instructed by his father-in-law. When his father-in-law saw that the burden that he had was such, he was advised to get 70 men out of the company of the elders to assist him in leading the people. And that's what he did. 70 from the elders of Israel participated in the covenant ratification service at Sinai. Here were men who were intimately and deeply involved in the life of the people of God. And when the nation of Israel then went into captivity, following the period of the judges and the kings, and then into Babylon, and were taken over by the Persians, and the synagogues developed, the synagogues being small local congregations of people who were Israelites. Remember how we have seen this morning in our study how that they were scattered across Assyria and not one big large community, but there was communities pocketed here and here. Well, those communities away from the people, the temple in Jerusalem, they established themselves into bodies which became known as synagogues, and they had the word of God. And it was the elders then who became the men who were responsible, as we see in Psalm 107, it says, "Let them exalt him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders." So here you have, in the latter period of the history of God's people, prior to the New Testament period, you have the people of God meeting in localized congregations, and authority is being exercised over them by elders. And those elders are directing the worship of God, they're directing the reading of God's word, they're directing the preaching of God's word, they're directing the praise of God, they're directing prayers to God. They are intimately involved in the spiritual life of the people of God. I hope I've convinced you, if you think that elders are merely a New Testament phenomena, that that was an incorrect position to take. In the New Testament, we see that the office of elder is taken for granted. It's taken for granted. We note in Acts chapter 6 that the office of deacon is established. But we nowhere read in the New Testament of the establishment of the office of elder. And the reason for that is that it simply continued on. Those men who were the elders in the synagogues, when the church was established and when people were converted, those men who had demonstrated the gifts of being good leaders in the synagogue, when they were converted, they then became elders in the churches that were subsequently established. It wasn't even something that had to be thought about. It was just something that happened because no one thought anything other than it would happen that way. We are gathering together as a body of people who have come to believe in Jesus Christ. Who is going to lead us? Well, John so-and-so was an elder in the synagogue, and he demonstrated himself to be a man of God. He demonstrated to himself a man of the Word. He demonstrated himself to be a wise man, a man of a servant heart. He has come to believe in Jesus Christ. He obviously will be one who will lead us. And you read in Acts chapter 11, when we read of the New Testament church sending out Paul and Barnabas. I wonder if you've ever noticed there in Acts chapter 11 where it says that Paul and Barnabas took the famine wreath from Antioch to the elders of the church. The elders of the church. In other words, the church has already had elders. Sometimes we think that it was whenever Paul went out on his missionary journeys that he established the biblical practice of appointing elders. But that's not true. The elders were always there. They existed already. They were part and parcel of the life of the church. Paul speaks of his establishing them, the churches and elders, in Acts and Philippians. Peter addressed the elders and the churches of the dispersia whenever the churches were spread out. James assumed that there would be elders in the church when he wrote and gave them responsibility for visiting the sick and praying for them. In the Council of Jerusalem, they shared with the apostles. Paul instructed Timothy and Titus concerning the establishment of elders in the church. Eldership. Godly men ruling godly people for the glory of God was an integral part of the life of the New Testament church from day one. And the reason for that is because that's the way that Christ wanted it. That's the way that Christ wanted it. In the Old Testament, he called men to rule his church, the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, he called men to lead and to rule and care for and protect and feed his people. And that's what happened. What we will be doing then is not something that comes out of the mind of the minister and the elders. It's not something that comes out of the mind of the members. It's something that flows from the heart and the mind of Jesus Christ. And that's why we need to sit up and take notice. Because this is the way that Christ has decreed his church will be ruled and maintained. And he has obviously done it for good reasons. Because 2,000 years ago, he sacrificed his life. He sacrificed his life. His body was broken and his blood was shed to buy his church out of damnation. And if he wants it to be ruled by elders, for the reasons that he has in his mind and in his heart, having purchased her with his blood, then who are we to say no? Who are we to say we will do it some other way? We are not engaged in this because this is the practice of this church for many decades. We are not engaged in this because the men we presently have in this post are good examples of what it is to be a leader in the church. We are not engaged in this because this is part of our history and this is part of our tradition. We're not engaged in this because we want to give another man a position of power in the church. We're engaged in this process solely and wholly because Jesus Christ, who gave himself for his bride, has decreed that he will make known his rule on the earth through his church as it is exercised through the leadership of men who are known as elders. We are seeking to fulfill his eternal plans and purposes. For this is about his church and his name and his glory. So as we begin this task, I hope you're excited. I hope you're excited. Excited that Christ will work and that Christ will demonstrate his guidance of us, and that we will see that he is still loving us and caring for us, and that as we labor for his glory, that he will build his church. Why have an elder? Because Jesus Christ wants it. And we will give him what he wants. Amen.